One of the things that I've noticed in this series that we're doing on Mark is that, as I said early on, Mark doesn't give you the long discourses that Matthew and Luke do, these long discourses of Jesus. They give some discourses, but not the long ones. Mark is mostly focused completely on the actions of Jesus. And it's kind of interesting, as we've gone through it so far, there are several sort of themes that emerge in Mark. One of them was that there seems to be a battle for most people, including us, between faith and fear. And they had it then, and we certainly have it now. And then secondly, we find this idea that there's an awful lot of talk in Mark about unbelief. Now, there's unbelief by unbelievers, and we assume that. But there's also unbelief by Jesus' own disciples. And then there's this very stubborn hatred that the religious leaders of the day have for Jesus Christ. It just gets worse and worse and worse as the gospel goes on. And early on, they decided there have to be a way, we must destroy this man. And so in this section we're going to look at today, you're going to see it once again, some of these themes. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And this is sort of a pivotal part of Mark and his relationship with the scribes and Pharisees. It appears as though through this section that the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, are now completely unteachable. He cannot reach them and he cannot teach them at all. So in the first verse of verse 1, it says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Now, please understand something here. That is one long walk. They're in the south in Judah in Jerusalem, and they've got to go all the way up the Sea of Galilee. This is a full day's walk, maybe a day and a half. You got a long walk. They're coming from Jerusalem because they want, in a sense, to entrap Jesus. Normally, they have no interest in going around what they'd call country folk, the people of Galilee. But they're there, and they're there to trap Jesus if they possibly can. And so as some of them and had seen some of his disciples, they were eating bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. This was their perfect opportunity. From their point of view, there's nothing in the world you could do worse. That's the worst thing. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, they had dirty hands. No, their hands are just fine. They're not dirty hands. This isn't talking about washing your hands. This is talking about ceremonial washing. Whenever you'd find with someone like the Pharisees, whenever they would have to eat, especially publicly, anything, you would have to wash your hands. Sort of like a surgeon does, before he gets, it's the same thing. You have to wash each hand. It has to drip down below your wrist. If it doesn't, you're still impure. Then use one hand to dry the other. You don't use a cloth. You wipe your hands. And if you need to, you can wipe it on your head to sort of dry it off totally. This is big to them. This is the most important thing for them. And so they said, these guys aren't doing that. So it says, they had seen the disciples eating with impure hands that are unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. They had whole chapters written on how you have to clean yourself in public if you want to have a relationship with God. This, you got to do this. Now, none of this is in the Word of God. This is something they just made up, which is what religion is. Religion is simply man making something up, then giving you the advice that if you do what we're telling you, you might get right with God. And that's what they did. The Pharisees and the scribes, he says, they ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? That's a great question, and this is where Jesus changes. Jesus takes the gloves off now. He's done. He's completely done with them. He won't even answer their question. It was too stupid from his point of view. I'm not doing this. So he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. That's his new favorite word. All religious leaders in Israel to him are hypocrites. All of them. He said, you're a hypocrite. He said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men. That's pretty much religion. Neglect the commandment of God, neglect the word of God, and you do it by the tradition of men. He didn't answer their question at all, but he's not done yet. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. He couldn't be more offensive to a Pharisee. Pharisees would have said, we keep the commandments. Remember the rich young ruler? He said to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, just keep the law. I go, oh, got it. I keep all the commandments. Not exactly. You see, but Jesus said, you set them aside. I'm sure they were offended. Notice he's on the attack, though. He never answered their question about washing. It says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, he's put to death. Wow, Pentateuch. Honor your father and mother comes out of the Ten Commandments. Now, that's an insult to a Pharisee. Many of them have memorized the Old Testament, let alone the Ten Commandments. He said, you're supposed to honor your parents. And if you don't honor your parents, speak ill of them, you could be stoned to death. Now, imagine their minds working quickly. What's he doing here? Well, he's going to make it clear. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you, it's korban. It's given to God. Okay, now there's not, again, a single shred, not even a single shred of biblical evidence for this, but they found in the book of Numbers, they found inside the book of Numbers this one little thing that basically said that whenever you make a vow before God, you got to keep it. So here's what the Pharisees did. Mom, Dad, I'd love to help you, but I can't. I dedicated and gave and vowed all my resources to God. Now, until I'm dead, I keep all my resources. They're all for me. But when I'm dead, they're going to God, so you get nothing. Jesus is like, I can't believe you did this. What a terrible, see what they did. They're supposed to honor their parents. It's like, this is a way we don't have to give them anything. We keep it all for ourselves as long as we want. They invented this whole thing. And I'm sure that the Jewish people kind of went, that's right, they do that. They do that all the time. He goes on and he says that, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have to help you is korban, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. You do so many things just like this. See, there is the religious signature. They do things by tradition that aren't in the word of God at all and don't care. And not much has really changed with that. So he's not done yet. He's decided to really go after him. It says, he called the crowd to him. Hey, everybody, come forward. Now there's hundreds of people around. I want everyone to hear this, what I'm going to say now. He said, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile the man if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear this. Shocking to everybody. Nothing on the outside defiles a man. Everything that defiles a man is inside of a man and comes out. Wow. Remember Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of a man is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. Everything that's evil and terrible comes from within us. Even things that were outwardly sinful. You see the way this worked. Could I have an outward thing that was an offense, a sin? Yes. But where did it begin? Began in my heart. You see, it began with me. That's what Jesus is saying. He said when he had left the crowd, he entered the house and his disciples questioned him. Guess who didn't get it? Disciples. Well, Lord, what does that mean? Wow. I mean, it's just, can't make it up. They just don't get it. I don't understand. Everything's about our outside activities. He says, nothing's about your outside activities. Everything's about your heart. So notice how he speaks to them. He says, are you so lacking in understanding also? I can't believe this. That question in verse, like, I just can't believe this. You've heard me all this time teaching, and you still don't get it. Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Nothing. Everything begins in here, he says. That's where sin is. Now remember, that was always a problem. This idea of the universal nature of sin. Jesus said to the Pharisees in one of the other gospels, in fact, two of them, he said, you say, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's an outside sin, right? Yeah. I say, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust, you're an adulterer. You say, thou shalt not murder. But I say, if you've ever been angry with anyone, you're a murderer. What's he saying? Is he equating the same? No. What he's saying is, it's sin. The sin of anger is a sin. The sin of murder is a sin. And the sin of murder begins on the inside. The sin of adultery begins on the inside. He said that's the point that he's trying to make here. So he's trying to tell his own disciples that. And he was saying to them, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles him. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed within and defile the man. It's hard to believe, but the disciples didn't understand him. In fact, I'm sure almost no one understood him. Why? Because if you have a tremendously religious background, something said to you over and over again through generations, you believe it. And the whole idea of the gospel of grace, the whole idea of the forgiveness, this doesn't compute to you. It just doesn't make sense to me. And Jesus is trying to say that. This is so final for Jesus that right now he makes a big change. The religious leaders are unteachable. I'm turning to the Gentiles, which we're all grateful for. I'm turning now to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he does. Notice the first case. He says in verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there into the region of Tyre. And when he'd entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. And yet he couldn't escape notice. He heads off to the coast of the Mediterranean. Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities right on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's pagan. It's Gentile. The whole idea behind it is that the people that live there are extremely proud pagans. They're so proudful, by the way, that when it came to Tyre, in the Old Testament, when Elijah wanted to explain, how did Satan become Satan? How did that happen? What does he use? Tyre. He said he's like the king of Tyre. You see, his pride, and that was the analogy, because they were famous for their pride. That's where Jesus goes. So he goes there, and it says that after hearing him, a woman, he said, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And I'll stop right there, and I want you to hold that place and go with me to Matthew 15. Matthew 15 and verse 21, because he has more to say about this story. Jesus went away from there, and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from the region came out and came to cry out. Now, notice it wasn't Syrophoenician, it's Canaanite. The single biblical group of people who are the most hateful and most enemies of God are called Canaanites in the Bible. They're the lowest race of people in their relationship with God. This isn't any Gentile. This is a Canaanite woman of all people. You see, that's important to understand who a Canaanite is. So he says, that's what happens. Now, it says a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." A Canaanite woman, by the way, Gentile women don't speak to Jewish rabbis ever, but she's crying out. Notice what she says concerning Jesus. "Lord," it's kurios, "Son of David, Messiah. You are the Lord and you're Messiah." Canaanite woman. None of the religious leaders can identify him. His own disciples are struggling. A Canaanite woman knows exactly who he is. And notice, she starts crying out. He did not answer her a word. His disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away. She just keeps shouting at us." She didn't say it once. She's everywhere he's going, she's yelling at him, "Lord, Son of David." The disciples are like, "This is a Canaanite. Get rid of this person." Wow. Jesus answers, "From a point of view of the Jewish Messiah, I was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where I was sent. But things are going to change." Thank God they did. She came up, she began to bow down before him and said, "Lord, help me." And he answered, and he said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." Oh boy. Insult? Does that seem like an insult to you? Well, first of all, understand it's not probably what you think it is, but let me explain one thing. Canaanites, or all Gentiles, are referred to by Jews as dogs. Now, I know you love Fluffy, so I don't want to offend you. But the point would be, dogs in Israel at that time, most dogs, are pack dogs. So you'll never get a really beautiful picture of dogs in the Bible. But these are pack dogs that run in packs. And that's what the Jews would have called the Canaanite woman. But Jesus doesn't call her that kind of dog. Not at all, as a matter of fact. Jesus calls her a canarian. Well, what's a canarian? It's a puppy that lives in the house. Now, the Jews didn't have a lot of dogs in their house, but a puppy that lives in the house. That's the word he used. That's different than a pack dog. And he says that to her. And he says to her, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And I know some of you do that in your home. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." What an incredible line. I may be a dog, I know that. But I could feed from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Jesus said to her, "Oh, woman." He doesn't usually use "oh, woman" to anyone except for Mary. "Oh, gune, oh, woman, your faith is great." Wow. "It shall be done for you as you wish." Her daughter was healed at once. Now let's go back with me to Mark. And here in Mark, you see this. "And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.' He said, 'Because of this answer,' he said, 'Go, the demon has gone out of your daughter.' And going back to her home, she found the child lying on bed without," he said, "the demon having left." This is one of the only times Jesus does a miracle, and he never even knows near the person that he had the miracle done to. He does this whole thing. But I want you to see something here, what he said. He made a statement about her. "Your faith is great." I want you to think about that. Canaanite woman, your faith is great. Now think of him trying to explain faith to his disciples. He never uses that statement with them ever. He said that. Now, what made her faith so great? One, she was persistent. Great faith is persistent. Jesus talks about that in the other gospels, talking about just keep coming. Just keep coming to the throne of grace. Don't stop. Secondly, her faith possessed great humility. She accepted the puppy dog thing. She bowed before him. She called him Lord. And thirdly, great faith demonstrates confidence in God. I know you can do this. Now, here's a question I have for you for answer yourself. Do you believe Jesus would look at you and say to you, your faith is great? You have to ask yourself that question. Your faith is great. See, we would probably say, well, I'm working on it. You know, I'm working on it. Maybe I ought to go to another Bible study or something and do some stuff. Try to help it grow. Do you think this woman ever walked in a Jewish synagogue? Never. She's a Canaanite woman. Never. Oh, she studied Old Testament scrolls a lot. No, she didn't. And yet Jesus said her faith is great. You see, it's not a matter of how much I know is going to make my faith great. Either I have great faith in God or I don't. And she had it. And so that's the way he evidenced that, and it's an amazing. So then he moves on from this woman to a deaf man. Again, he went out in the region of Tyre and came to Sidon, Sea of Galilee, within the region of Nicopolis, again, Gentile. They brought to him a one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Okay, he's deaf and dumb, as the Bible would say. Often people who are deaf have trouble speaking because they don't hear anything. They can't duplicate something they don't hear. So they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. They implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers in his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And he said, looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, Ephphatha, Aramaic, be opened. Now, this is very unusual. There's nowhere in the scriptural evidence, and there's nowhere in extra-biblical material, that a miracle was ever wrought with saliva. Jesus is going to use it twice here, though. He puts it out. Now, remember, this man can't hear a word he's saying. He can only see the actions of Jesus. And so Jesus does this. But I think what's interesting, in verse 34, it says, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh. That word sigh isn't, this is going to be hard. This is a sigh of mourning. What's he mourning? The consequences of sin. He sees this man. He's deaf. Sin again did this. Jesus saw the sin of Jerusalem and he wept. He wept. He knows what sin does to people's lives. And so he had a deep sigh and he does this miracle for the deaf man. It's an interesting thing. And he just says, be open. And after he says it, it says his ears were open, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. Now, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone the more he ordered them. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. This is the third time in Mark already Jesus said, I'm going to do this. Don't tell anyone. And what's the first thing you did? You told everyone, wouldn't you? Born deaf? Born blind, wouldn't you? I can see. I got to tell people. You see, I've got to. People couldn't do that. So he went right out and started telling everyone. And it says, they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all these things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Guess who they are? Gentiles. He's been rejected by the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. He has a rejection from them. Not only is he rejected from the religious leaders, but notice, they said he's Beelzebub. He's of the devil. Now, these are Gentiles, and they said, look, this guy does anything he wants to do. Gentiles are showing more faith than the religious leaders are of Israel. Now, the story goes on, and he wants to go with it. And he says, in those days, there was again a large crowd and they had, he said, nothing to eat. And Jesus called his disciples and said to them, now, please put yourself, if you can, in their shoes. If you were here in the last few weeks, not long ago, did Jesus ever feed a large group of people? Just off the top of your head. 5,000 men, right? Okay. So Jesus says, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. 3 days this crowd, Gentile crowd, stayed with him. That's a long time for anyone to go without eating. He said, If I send them away to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from great distance. They won't even make it home. So his disciples said, Lord, we got it. Just give us a basket. We'll collect it just like we did before, and you'll feed them all. No, they didn't say that. Notice what the disciples said. The disciples said, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Hello. Where? How about here? Where? He was asking them and said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, there's seven. He directed the people to sit down on the ground, taking the seven loaves. He gave thanks, broke them, started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and he says, after he had blessed that, he ordered them to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up seven large baskets full of what they had left over in broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. Now, this isn't like the other one at all. Two different words for baskets. This is not a word for basket. The first one was a small basket. There were 12 of them. This is the English word, if I was using it, hamper. This is a large basket. This is a hamper. Seven large hampers, large baskets, not the small ones. It says, immediately he entered the boat and his disciples and came to the district of Dalmathua. No one knows where that is. Even today, no one has a sure head, but it's in that Gentile area. So when he's there, apparently the Pharisees are following him, and the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven for him. They're not giving up on him. And they said, sighing deeply, same idea in his spirit. Now he's sighing at their unbelief. He says this, why does this generation seek for a sign? He said, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation, nothing. Now another place they asked for a sign, and what did he tell them? I'll give you one, sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, Son of Man will be in the earth. You'll know, you'll get your sign when I'm resurrected from the dead. But he said, here's no sign at all. Wow. So after that, it says, leaving there, he embarked and went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they had forgotten to take bread. These are his disciples. And they did not have more than one loaf but in the boat with them. Please get this. What did they just do? They fed 4,000, enormous amounts of leftovers, seven giant hampers full. Now they only got one loaf on the boat. And he was giving orders to them and said, watch out. This is emphatic in the Greek. That's why there's an exclamation point in English. I want to tell you what can wreck your life. Two things. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. What's he mean by that? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's two things that can sink you. One, religiosity. Two, worldliness. If you aren't aware of those two things, they will sink you as a Christian. But Jesus used a special word there, right? Leaven. Why? Leaven permeates everything. That's the whole point of leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you put a little religiosity, a little worldliness in it, and it will eat you up. It'll consume you. That's how we should say about leaven. But watch. They began to discuss with one another, in effect, leaven, you know what leaven does? If you put it in bread, what's a bread do? It rises, right? Oh, I'm hungry. The leaven reminded me of eating, and I don't have enough food. I'm hungry. Wow. No response to what he said about the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of Herod. They just thought, leaven, hunger. This is what I've got. I'm a little bit hungry here. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? What are you doing? How can you think like this? Do you not yet see and understand? Do you have a hardened heart? What's that? Unbelief. You have a hard heart. Where's your faith? Canaanite woman had great faith. These guys, zip. Now watch. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? and you do not remember. Usually those words are used for an unbeliever. Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. He said, you're just like them, and you don't remember anything. Wow. I love this. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? I'll give you the response, I think. 12. Well, when I broke the 7 for 4,000, how many, he said, full pieces did you pick up? 7. Now watch. He said, do you not yet understand? How can you not understand this? It's just the way we are. You see, they have forgotten. That can happen to you and me. So often when we find ourselves filled with fear or anxiety or worry, one of the things we first do is we forget all the things that God has done in our lives before now. All the enormous ways God has worked in our lives. We don't remember any of that. We just don't. And so consequently, Jesus said, I cannot believe you. Just do not understand this. Now, what's interesting about that is he leaves that just the way it is. He doesn't even go for any more conviction. If that doesn't convict him, I don't even know what will convict him. So it says they came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to Jesus, implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. So this is going to be a private miracle. And this, again, is very unusual. It says then that, and after spitting on his eyes and laying hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Now someone always, well, why did he do that? Here's them. When you get to heaven, ask them. Okay? Because I would have no way of knowing. He just spit on his eyes. Now the guy can't see anything. Oh. And notice what happens though. This is unusual in a couple ways. He then says, do you see anything? And he said, he looked up and he said, I see men. For I see them like trees walking around. They're out of focus, but I can sort of see the images. Wow. So then again, he laid hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and he began seeing everything clearly. This wasn't an instantaneous miracle. This was a miracle of process. Do you realize sometimes God chooses to work in your life that way? Sometimes you pray for something, you don't get it all. You just get some of it. And sometimes it's later, and you get the rest of it. That's just the way this thing works. God's not bound by our idea of how he should do a miracle, when he should do a miracle, or how a miracle should take place. That's totally his prerogative. And he sent him to his home and said to them, don't even enter the village. I don't want the whole village running out after me. Where do you think the guy probably went? I'm sure. But why does Jesus say that? Because Jesus understands something here that's very crucial to understand. Man's biggest issue in his life is not healing. Man's biggest issue in his life is the forgiveness of his sin. And why were these people coming to Jesus? To have their sins forgiven? No. To have a healing. We want Jesus for a temporal healing. Jesus' point of view would be this, though. If I healed you, and then you died without me, you're forever separated from God. What's good about that? So Jesus wants to say, look, it's not. The most important thing about me is not healing people. The most important thing about me is the forgiveness of your sins. You see, that's what Jesus Christ is trying to say. That's why he doesn't want more people just getting more healings. So after he does this, then we come to the end of it, and I have system applicational points here. Here's the first. What I've learned reading Mark so far, there is no need that's too great for God not to hear, or too little for God not to hear. Christians get in this kind of problem all the time, mostly when Christians think it's too little. You pray about this, no, it's not one of those kind of things. You know, I mean, it's a thing, but it's not that kind of thing. I mean, I don't have stage 4 cancer or ALS. Please understand something. No matter what is involved in your life, for God to interject in your life and to change it is exactly the same as it is for God to raise a dead person to life. It's no effort at all. Well, I just want to ask God something that's big where he has to say, I've got to really work on this. That's not who God is. It's easy. Secondly, there is no good reason for us to ever, I think, forget what God has done in our lives. That's such an important part of our growth. That's what's wrong with the disciples. And by the way, when you think, well, the disciples, what a terrible group they were. They changed the world. Those are the men who changed the world. Jesus is the agent, but he didn't change the world. He launched the church. And then those disciples changed the world. They took the gospel as far as India, all over Northern Africa, the whole continent of Europe. They took the gospel around the world. That's who those disciples were. The same guys that we laugh at with all the things they did were men who changed the world. And that's an important thing. Thirdly, there's no limit to what God can do. We know that. And fourthly, most importantly, we must remember that there's no way God will ever give up on us when we just don't get it. He never gave up on them. You see, a lot of times when you say, I just don't get it. I just don't understand. I don't know why God did this or didn't do it. He never gives up on you. He just stays with it and stays with it. And for a lot of us, that's the way our faith grows. The Canaanite woman had great faith in an instant. The disciples have a struggling faith that's continuing to grow, just like you and me. Let's pray. Father, these stories are so relevant to us because they reveal your nature in ours. They reveal your love, your compassion, your patience, your power, and they reveal our uncertainty, our doubting, our fears, and our faith. Thank you for these stories. Thank you for preserving them. Thank you to encourage each and every one of us. I pray, Father, that we do not forget what you've done in the past, and that we always will believe that because of your deep and abiding love for us, you will patiently continue to work with us as we begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these stories in Jesus' name. Amen.